Mark is the person who is healed named. We have a man with a withered hand. We have a demonic. We have a leper. We have a paralytic. We have the demoniac who is called Legion, but that's not the actual person's name. That is the demon's name. We have Jairus' daughter who's healed, but we have no clue what her name is. We have a woman who's been suffering with some kind of a hemorrhage for years and years, but we don't know her name. And so we have miracle story after miracle story after miracle story in the Gospel of Mark and no name associated with it. And then we end up in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 46, which is the last miracle story in the Gospel of Mark, and suddenly there's a name. Suddenly we know who this person is. And it's not just some miracle story and just some person anymore. There's a name attached to it. And so it's given significance. And Mark is raising the story up and says, focus on the information that is here. Focus on what I'm telling you because this is important. I'm giving you this person's name, and he's doing it for two reasons. One, to give us assurance that the story is true. The gospel is written so shortly after these events happen, and the name is given so that people know this family, and they know this person, so they can go up to Bartimaeus and they can say, hey, I read this story about you in this letter that Mark sent us. Is this true? Is the things that are saying here true? Bartimaeus can say, yes, every single detail of this book is true. I was there. I heard about it. I was a part of it. I lived through it. I followed him. I observed what was going on. And so it gives us assurance that our gospel, the Bible that we read, is true because there is people associated with it who were still living when it was written. But it also gives the story significance. And we live in a society of people who want significance. They want to make a significant difference. The millennial generation, my generation and those younger than me, they don't want a job. They don't want a church. They don't want just a life. They want a life that makes a significant difference, a life of significance. And if you talk to college professors and stuff, one of the most popular majors you can now have is sociology, which means you will make no money ever in your life. You're going to be poor for the rest of your life if you study sociology. But these people, these college students and those in this generation, they've seen the excesses of those above them, and they saw poverty and things around them continuing in spite of the excess that was going on. And they said, I don't want just a job. I don't want to just make a lot of money and just have a big house and just have things. I want to make a significant difference in society. I want to feed people. I want to cure cancer. I want to make a significant difference. And they want churches. They want to be involved in a church that is not just going through the motions of church, but they want to be involved in a church that is making a significant difference in society. They want churches with food programs and churches that are going to impoverished countries and churches that they see are making this significant difference. And I think if we are truthful in our hearts, every single one of us wants that for ourselves. We want to be significant. We don't want to just live a life. We want to make some kind of a significant contribution to society. And we also want to be treated as if we are significant. And one of the best ways that we can treat one another as if we have significance is to know one another's names. A very popular TV show when I was quite young was set in Boston, in a bar in Boston. And the introductory song says, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. Because knowing someone's name shows that you are significantly attached to them. If I just go up to you and say, hey, dude, it was good to have you, pal, buddy, I'm so glad that you made it. There's not a lot of significant attachment to it. You're like, I'm just a nobody to you. I have no importance to you whatsoever. One of the things that I think our pastor does extremely well is he shows the significance of people by remembering their names and knowing their names. And we pray together on Tuesdays in our staff meeting, and he just calls people out by names, and he's praying for people by name. And I'm like, who are these people? And And he'll start describing them and things. And this is something that I've not grown to understand, this capacity that he's got. And so he calls them by name and gives them significance. And Jesus does this here. And Mark does this here. And he gives us this significant story. And so the question we need to ask is, why is this story so significant? Why does Mark give significance to this story and not others? Because there's plenty of other stories that are significant. So I want us to look at this story of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. And I want us to see the significance therein, because I think if we understand this story, we get the gospel in all its richness and beauty and fullness and forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. If you get this story in the Gospel of Mark, you get Mark. You get all of it. If you can understand this, you understand the reason that this was written. Mark chapter 1 is the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And until this point, he starts painting small pictures of what this good news entails. And then he just shines a bright spotlight here and says, this is what I was getting to. This is the turning point in this gospel, the turning point in these stories. Understand this thing and you'll get what's going to come next and you'll get what came before this. It is the climactic moment in this gospel. And I'm excited that we get to look at it this morning. So let's look at verses 46 through 48. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, Jesus and his disciples. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So we need to look first and foremost at this cry for mercy on the behalf of Bartimaeus. And we need to really quickly see that he's not saying something. He's not just crying out, do something for me. He's not immediately saying, hey, I'm blind, heal me. He's not immediately saying, give me this. He's saying, give me mercy. And for those of us who have any kind of understanding of the Bible and what this word means, mercy is every single time it is used in Scripture associated with not being judged or not being penalized or not being destroyed. And so what Bartimaeus is not saying here is that I deserve something from you. I deserve to be healed. I deserve this. What he is saying is I deserve judgment. Mercy is, God, please do not give me what I deserve. Every time it is used in Scripture, it is, please do not give me this painful outcome. And so Bartimaeus is shouting out at the top of his lungs, God, please do not give me what I deserve. Please do not judge me for the sinner that I am. Please do not hold these things against me. What he understands is that he deserves something. He may be blind, but he's not stupid. And the Bible says that we are this blind beggar. We are blind to sin. We are blind to our own situation. And in 1 John, we have this big dichotomy that's placed, that there is light in God, and there is darkness in sin, that we are blinded by sin. And so this metaphor begins to come out in this story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, being this image of us in our condition prior to Jesus coming into our lives. And the condition that we are stuck with is that we are all completely in sin, and our cry needs to be the same as Bartimaeus' cry. And so we have Bartimaeus' cry, and his cry is for mercy, and it should be ours as well. We must, if we are to know Jesus and to change our lives, we must cry for mercy. And this cry for mercy has two parts. One, it is acknowledgement that we are sinners. When we cry for mercy, we are saying, God, do not, please, I beg you, do not give me what I deserve. Now, we live in a society that says that we're not sinners, that we're good in our person. We are born naturally good. And the Bible comes completely against this and says, no, we are all, each and every single one of us, sinners. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we get this push and pull between stating our sin and not. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So our first cry in this cry for mercy is a statement of fact. God, I know myself, and I am not perfect, and I am a sinner, and there is something that should be judged in my life. And so when we make this cry that Bartimaeus is making, this cry for mercy, we are saying, God, I understand some things about myself. And society may say that everybody is good, and good is whatever I say is good, but your word is truth, and your word says that I have been born in sin, and everything in me is sinful to the core. There's nothing good in me. And your Bible also says, not only do I acknowledge my sin, but I acknowledge that my sin has a cost. So Bartimaeus, when he's crying out for mercy, he's not just saying, God, give me mercy because I'm a sinner. He's also saying, give me mercy because I'm a sinner, and there is a penalty for sin. First and foremost, this penalty is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages, what you receive in exchange for sin, of sin is death. The wages, what you should earn is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so we can read that and see that an effect of sin in our life, and this is actually a gracious effect that God gives us right after the fall, is that we all will die at some point, and our death is a result of sin. And it is good that we die. I think we need to understand that it is good that we do not live forever in sin. When God takes the tree of eternal life away in the garden, it is for our benefit. So we do not live forever in sin apart from God. And so that we should know that the death that he's speaking of here in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is not some literal death. Because I have not yet seen someone who's been saved continue to live forever and ever and ever. I have yet to see that. And so we must assume that this cannot be a literal death. That this death is this spiritual separation between ourselves and God. That the wages of our sin is this complete eternal separation between ourselves and the God who is holy and is righteous and is just. And in his justness, he must destroy sin. And he must destroy anyone who is in sin, who is not completely holy and righteous as he is. So first, this penalty, the price is death. But I think we also need to understand that the price is hell. This death isn't just this separation on earth from ourselves and God. This separation is from hell. Last week on Sunday night, we got into a little bit this desire that we should be reckless in our pursuit of holiness. Jesus starts giving these metaphors that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to lose your hand and enter the gates of heaven than to have both hands and to live in hell. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It is better to be a one-eyed person in heaven than to be with both eyes in hell. And so he's saying, you should be so reckless in your pursuit of holiness because sin results in hell. Hell is not a place that anyone wants to be for eternity. The metaphors and the symbols used, and they may very well be literal, is of an unquenchable fire and gnashing of teeth. And no matter how you look at the descriptions of hell, it is in no way a pretty place. It is looked at as this pit where trash is burned continuously, and we're in the midst of this garbage dump forever in solitude and in darkness and by ourselves. And so this person, this Bartimaeus, he recognizes these things about himself. He recognizes first and foremost that he is a sinner. And these things we should also recognize about ourselves. That first and foremost, we are sinners. And second, our sin has a penalty. And so Bartimaeus understands these things and he grasps this basic understanding of the gospel and of all of Scripture and of life, that we are sinners and there is a penalty for our sin. And so because he grasps this, he cries out for mercy. And his cry should be our cry. His cry of God, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, should be our cry every single day of our lives. That we should cry out to the one who is holy and just and righteous for mercy, because on our best days, apart from Jesus, we still stand before him as a sinner. But the great thing about the grace of God and the gospel is that when you've done this and you have finished this whole process of what Bartimaeus goes through, you don't just end up in this morally neutral ground where Jesus forgives you if you've placed your belief in him. You don't go from a sinner to forgiven and morally neutral. And then when you sin more, you go back into the negatives. You're a sinner. You are saved. And Jesus gives us his righteousness. And so we no longer, as believers, have to worry about that impending doom and that impending death, because we are no longer observed as sinners. And so Bartimaeus cries out for mercy, and Jesus hears. That is one of the beautiful things in all of Christian literature, is that Jesus hears. Can I tell you that in no matter what circumstance you find yourself in right now, you feel like your prayers are just going against a wall and no one is listening, I can assure you that Jesus hears. And Jesus is responding. And let's see how Jesus responds here. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And so let's just kind of picture this situation. Jesus is surrounded by people. He's kind of still in the biggest part of his ministry, where he's surrounded by, you know, thousands of people almost at any given moment. So he's got his disciples around me, his closest 12. Then he's got also a number of people who've been following him along this journey. So he's walking down the road, and what the blind man would have been doing is sitting kind of off to the side of the road by a fence. And in his condition, he could do nothing but beg. And he was not only blind, but he was poor and impoverished. And so he's sitting next to the road, and he begins to shout this cry for mercy once he hears about Jesus. He apparently had been told these stories by someone, and through understanding the stories, he understands some things about Jesus and about himself, and so he cries out. In the midst of this throng of people, Jesus hears. And not only does he hear and just recognize the situation, but he goes to the man, and he has the man brought to him. And so the man comes to the middle of this group, and Jesus touches him, or in some way acknowledges his presence, and asks him the question that he asks all of us: "What do you want me to do?" It is the same question that is asked previously in chapter 10, when he's talking to James and John, who have been vying for first place in the kingdom of heaven. You know the story. James and John have been arguing about who should sit on the right or on the left of Jesus in the kingdom, and Jesus understands what's going on, and so he looks at them and he says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Well, we want to sit on either side of you." And so Jesus begins to talk to them about service. And we have this polar opposite response in these two stories. One, "What do you want from me?" "I want to be the top. I want to have prominence in your kingdom." Second, "What do you want from me?" "I want to see. I want to see." And we're going to get to what occurs in the healing process, but I want us to see The big point of this fact is that God is active in this salvation process. It is not all up to us. In fact, very little of this is up to us whatsoever. God is extremely active in this process of calling people out of their blindness and calling people out of their sin. First, he is active in that he is bringing conviction. In John chapter 16, we begin to hear about this Holy Spirit who's going to come into the world and the roles of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it says, "When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin." In our blindness to sin, in our blindness in our lives, we are blind even to the fact that we are sinners. That's why our society says that we're so good. That's why our society says that you can do what you want to do, whatever is good and right for you is right, and I can't tell you that that's wrong. We are blinded to our current condition. And the only possible way that you can see is to have that blindfold removed. And we don't recognize that we are blinded, and so we're never going to remove that blindfold on our own. We're never going to see our current situation for what it is, complete and utter depravity and sin. And so the Spirit comes into our lives, and He begins to convict us of sin. And not only does God initiate this process through conviction, He also is active in the sacrifice of His Son. Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in the midst of sin, doing nothing for ourselves, not even looking for a way out, God gives His Son." He is active in the sending of evangelists. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, "How will they call on Him? How will they believe? How will they cry out for mercy if they never hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And who is the one doing the sending? God." Any evangelist who ever goes out, anyone who ever speaks on God's behalf, it is God who's doing the sending. So God brings conviction, and God sacrifices the Savior, and God sends the people to tell us, and God gives the faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, period. And this, the faith, is a gift of God, so no man can boast." We can't even boast in the faith that it took to receive this. We've done nothing. Jesus does this whole process. Jesus goes to him. Jesus calls him to himself. Jesus asks what is desired. Jesus dies on the cross for him. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to this man's life. Jesus does it all. He does it all in all of our lives. God is the one active in this process. And so we get this story in the Gospel of Mark, and this light is shining on it, and it says this is a metaphor for salvation, that we are sinful and we must cry out for mercy. And Jesus is active in pursuing us and calling us to himself. And there is a glorious conclusion in Bartimaeus' life and in our lives if we simply believe. Verse 52, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Go your way, your faith that I gave you made you well. Throughout Mark, there is an understanding that the miracle stories are these metaphors of salvation. And we understand this quite clearly because the word used for healed is the same word that is translated elsewhere as saved. And so when Jesus says your faith has healed you or your faith has made you well, he's doing a both and. Your faith has first healed you physically, but it has second, Bartimaeus, saved you eternally. That cry that you made at the beginning, which was your expression of your faith, that cry for mercy, I've heard that. And I've come to you and I will heal you, not just physically, though he will do that. But he will heal him spiritually as well. And Jesus looks at every single one of us and he poses that question to us. And he says, what do you want? Do you want riches? Do you want wealth? Do you want fame? Do you merely just want significance and to make a significant contribution to this life? Or, like Bartimaeus, do you want to be made well? Because we're all sinners and we are all in need of healing. And there are some truths in this healing. First, this healing was a display of grace. We cry out for mercy, and this is how salvation works. We cry out for mercy, God responds with grace. We cry out that God would not give us what we do deserve. God responds by then giving us what we do not deserve. We let go of our sin, and God places our sin on Jesus. And he says, I will no longer condemn you. I will no longer hold you accountable for those things. I will not condemn you for the things that you deserve to be condemned for. And not only that, but I will also give you something you do not deserve. You do not deserve to be called righteous. You do not deserve to be looked at as holy and blameless before God. You deserve none of that. And so God displays grace. Jesus displays grace in Bartimaeus' life. The mercy was, I'm not going to make you go on in your sin and make you go on in this blindness. And the grace is, not only will I not make you do that, I'm going to save you and make you well. And so we cry for mercy, and God responds in grace. And also that the healing and the salvation is a result of faith. So salvation is a display, a work of grace, but it is also because of faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. That we can now come before him because of the grace that is given. And the faith had to express itself in some way. Bartimaeus may have had plenty of faith, but if he never cries out, God have mercy on me, we don't have this story. He may have had plenty of faith, but in the midst of those around him telling him to shut up, leave this man alone, if he doesn't decide to not go with the crowd, to go his own way, and say, Jesus is more important to me than being looked at as right and as good and normal in this society. If he doesn't decide that Jesus is better than any of these other things, we don't have this story. And if you do not decide to display this faith and asking Jesus to have mercy on you and to forgive you and to receive the grace that is freely offered, then there's nothing for you either. There's a gift given. The wages of sin is death. What we receive is death. But the gift, a gift is something you receive. The gift, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so there has to be something that is done, this display of faith. And in this story, the display of faith is the crying out and the asking. And in our lives, the display of faith, first and foremost, is confessing of sins and believing in Jesus. If you believe in your heart Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a display of your faith. And so, for two different groups of people, there are two different conclusions that we come to at the end of this story. The first is for those who've never been healed. You've never been saved. You've never been made whole. And the application for you is acknowledge your sin. Receive the gift. Acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, that your sin has a penalty. But Jesus paid that on your behalf. Receive the grace that is given through faith. And there is some here this morning, I am assured of it, that must take this step. If not, you will pay the price. And the price has been stated. But for a larger group of us, I would assume on a Sunday morning in this congregation, the question becomes, okay, well, what about us? I appreciate this understanding of what I did a long time ago, and that's good for me to have a better understanding of this salvation process. But what does it mean for us? Well, look at the end of the story in verse 52. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Have you not just, at an instance, said, God, have mercy on me, thank you for this gift, and then gone on your own way? Or have you said, God, have mercy on me, I accept this gift, and I'm going to follow you every single step of the way? If Jesus, if God is the one who's the one active in this process, if he is the one that dies for you, who brings conviction in your life, who gives you the faith, if he is the one who does this, the logical response to that is not, okay, now I'm going to do my own thing, thanks for what you did. The logical response is, thank you for that, I'm going to spend the rest of my days loving and following and worshiping you. It is the logical only conclusion that we can come to. And second is, we worship because we've done nothing. If we're saved, we've done nothing to earn that. We've done nothing to do that for ourselves. And the logical conclusion for that should be worship and adoration and praise and singing and shouting for joy. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. And my hope is that this morning we do not simply stand and think about where we're going to eat lunch, or stand and consider how long this took, or stand and look at our watches and wonder when the next basketball game is starting. But we would stand, and as a group of people who have been redeemed by this gospel, who've been made whole, we would shout for joy that God has made us well, that Jesus has died for us and given salvation and peace and holiness, and he's forgiven us, and he's been merciful to us and gracious to us. Let us, in response to the truth in this gospel, let us worship and not be concerned with anything else, but just worshiping the one who deserves to be worshiped, because he paid the penalty for us. He conquered death and the grave. He took our sin. He made us righteous. We've done nothing. He alone is worthy of all praise. Let's pray. God, we come to you because you do hear. And you hear the cries of your people, and you hear our cries for mercy, and you hear our cries for healing and for grace. And you have heard the cries of your people in the past, and you sent your Son. You sent your Son to die, and on the cross he bore the sins of all people. And as we confess him, and as we plead for mercy and receive salvation, you place our sins on him and you place his righteousness on us. And God, we thank you for that. And God, there are some people in this room who have never done that. There's some people in this place who have never confessed the fact that they are sinners, who've never believed that you've been raised from the dead, who've never received the gift. And God, I pray that this would be the time, that whether in their seats or at the front of the altar or in their homes or in their car or in the lobby, that someplace at some point they would confess their sins and their need for a Savior, and they would receive the gift, and they would live for you all the days of their life. So God, I pray for them, and I pray that you would give them boldness, just as you gave Bartimaeus boldness, that in the midst of a crowd, he continued yelling, that in the midst of this crowd, those who need you would be bold enough to receive you. There are counselors in the front, and if they need to talk through this and don't understand the process, that they would come and speak to someone. And God, for the rest of us, many of us who've made this decision many years ago, I pray that we would understand exactly what occurred. And that as a result of that understanding of the fact that you did it, we would respond in praise, and we would respond in worship, and we would respond in following you all the days of our lives. Because God, you are the only one who died for us, and you're the only one who rose again. You're the only one who paid the penalty for us. We've done nothing. So God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and worship together.